Consider experiencing the freedom from impatience. Wouldn't that be a great freedom? What if your life was free from anger? Wow. Or freedom from jealousy. Freedom from unforgiveness, bitterness. What a tremendous freedom this would be if God would so gift us with this freedom. And these are some of the freedoms that we'll look at today as we go through 1 Corinthians 13 and continue our study there. As a church, we go through the New Testament chronologically, verse by verse, and we find ourselves chronologically in the life of the early church, walking with them in this letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are studying this tremendous topic of love. Now, to enjoy these freedoms that we just spoke about and others, it all depends on our pursuit. And that's the way we began last week. What are our greatest pursuits? Or really, if we can narrow it down, ask yourself, what is my great pursuit in life? What's my life's goal? What do I focus mostly on, spend my time on, effort on, pray to God about, cry to God about? What is it that really is my life's goal? What do I want to define my life? That was the introduction last week. And above academics and athletics and the arts and business and money and family and ministry goals and children's achievements and just happiness, way beyond all of that is this great pursuit, the pursuit of love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the last verse in chapter 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Now, these are the three great Christian virtues, but the greatest of them is love. Matter of fact, Jesus said the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God, and the second greatest commandment, the second greatest endeavor is to love others. And so the very next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is chapter 14, verse 1, and we have the command, pursue love. It is the greatest pursuit that we can follow on this planet. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction, the ultimate goal of everything that takes place in church instruction is love. We're told and commanded to love God, to love our wives, to love one another, to love our neighbors, and even to love our enemies. And if you ask me, hey, Ed, are you a loving person? I'd say, you know, a little humbly, of course. You know, I mean, I'm a Christian, and I'm like a pastor. I get paid to be good. You know, I get paid to love people. You know, yeah, I'm a loving person. And yet we just trivialize this word. I love lobster. I love my wife. Hopefully those loves are slightly different, or my wife's in a lot of trouble. This word love, it's on, you know, again, this passage is on your wedding. If you look back at the date of your wedding, you probably have it on your napkins or something like that. It's a cute little passage until we start to pray it through, and then we realize, wow, what a tremendous gift God's given to us if we really, really take this passage to heart. This is the person you want to live with. This is the person you want to be. This is the person you want to find in your church as church members and church leaders. This is our great endeavor, this pursuit of love. Loving God, obviously, first, and then loving one another, even loving our enemies, valuing them. When we look at Scripture, when we see the word agape, that we translate love here, there's some other words, but that's the one we're focusing on right now. We see it defined by Jesus Christ. We see it defined by Him coming and giving. Love is defined by its sacrifice. It's an others-focused thing. It's a choice. It's not so much an emotion, although emotions follow, and we love loving emotions. But it's all about choice, the choice of valuing others to the place of sacrificing for them. This whole passage is about sacrifice, but this great freedom in sacrifices we'll find today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 and following, let's dig in. The first three verses we covered last time, and they are about the necessity of love. If I speak with great oratory ability, if I have great knowledge and great wisdom and great faith, and I'm able to hear from God, And if I'm generous and I give everything away and deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it's all completely trash. Meaningless. That amounts to nothing if love is not the driving force and the driving motive behind what I do. And I was asked last time on verse 3, well, how could a person possibly give all their possessions to feed the poor and deliver their body to be burned? Or another translation, deliver their body for a glorious reason, or to be gloried, whatever. Nonetheless, giving everything away and giving your body in whatever way, with whatever motive, how would anybody do that besides love? I don't know. Ask those guys that are strapping bombs to themselves right now and are going to blow people up later today. They're giving all. They probably right before that gave their stuff away to the poor and they got bombs strapped. There's all kinds of religious motives for people to do wild things. Guilt drives people. Pride drives people. Religious merit has driven so many people. And it's all meaningless unless love is the driving force. So that's verses 1 through 3. It's amazing the motives with which we operate. Now, verse 4 and following is what we're on right now, the lifestyle of love. That's the necessity of love. It's absolutely necessary. It's got to be the driving motive for everything we think and say and do. And then the second area, the second part of this chapter of the three, is the lifestyle of love. Why do we call it lifestyle? Because it's not apparent in English, but in Greek. These are, from verse 4 and following, every word you see, patience and kindness and jealousy, all of those are verbs. They don't look like it in English, but every one of them is a verb. Every one of them is a present tense verb. It's what is being done right now. It's a lifestyle. So even though it's not apparent in English, in Greek, they're all verbs, they're all action, they're all choices that love makes. They're not really elements of love. They are simply the result. When love is present, these actions are going to be there. Okay? So again, by way of review, love is patient. When your spouse is having a bad day, you continue to be patient with them and pray. There's no reason to join evil with evil. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. When someone's not getting it in the church, in your small group, whatever, they keep messing up, be patient with them. You're not their God. God is. You continue to value them to the place where you're patient. You say, so how does love and patience work together? Again, by way of review, if I value somebody to a level where I'm no longer impatient, then I can say I'm loving. But if I'm growing impatient, I am not valuing that person to the degree that I need to value them. I'm not valuing them above myself. Jesus loved and set the example of how to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And so if I find myself growing impatient with my wife, my children, one of y'all, somebody in society, what if I find myself growing impatient toward a person, I know the issue is not the person. The issue is my heart. I'm making a wrong choice. I'm making a choice to value me and my time and my energy and my whatever above the person that's in front of me. Can anybody disagree with that? That's the honest truth. We don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. And so I don't need the commandment to be patient, though it is commanded in Scripture. I just need to choose to value people to the degree where I no longer deal with impatience. If I deal with impatience, I've got to check my motive and go, I need to put that person above myself. If I do, then the impatience is already dealt with, and I don't need the law. So it's not about law, the law of being patient, though it exists in the Bible. It's about love, when I value that person at a level where I'm no longer experiencing the impatience, maybe tempted toward it, but not experiencing it, then I'm in a good position, okay? Love is kind. This is the next one. Not just patient, but when somebody does something wrong, there's kind acts that follow. It's also gentle or merciful. That's kind of part of the Greek word for kind. And so not only am I patient with the recipient, My wife comes home, she's had a bad day, I need to be patient with her. Also, I ask in love, if I really, really value her above myself, what kind word can I say, what kind thing can I do to bless her heart? Amen? If that's not my thinking, so the point is I want to value her to the place where naturally in this old hard heart, I'm thinking about what kind thing can I say, what kind thing can I do to bless her. If those are not my thoughts, who am I valuing? Myself. I have a lobster kind of love. I love lobster, but it's all about serving me. Okay? Not a Jesus kind of love. Number three, love is not jealous. This is where we left off last time. I think we spoke about it briefly and then closed down. Love is not jealous. If Micah's moving on and it's, we're all crying about it and it's breaking our hearts, but, and we want the best from Micah, and Katrina and the family, absolutely. But I'm just going to be honest with you right now. If he moves on and when he lands that huge recording contract, and does the world tour kind of thing, you're not going to be going, yeah. What is it that's naturally in my old horrible heart that's going to be jealous? What is that? It's a fallen nature. I'm being honest with you because I know you feel the same way. Okay? Whatever you do, whatever endeavors you have, somebody's getting more accolades, somebody's getting paid more, somebody's doing it better than you, and you're tempted toward jealousy. I mean, it's in everything. So a brother gets healed, and everybody's going, yes, but you had the same disease and you didn't. So we're all tempted with that fallen nature. And so, there's Micah's, his name's on everything, every shop, and his CDs are there or whatever, and it's like, yes, Micah, boy, am I jealous, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, what in the world is that? I got to deal with churches that are, quote, doing better, because that's like my thing is like church stuff, and there's measurements, and like I got to deal with that stuff. And jealousy, I mean, it's just always bombarding me, and I got to say, whoa. Now, I can go to the law and say, thou shalt not be jealous, but that's the law. There's an easier way. I can look at Micah, and I can go, I remember Micah. He was here. We got to know. I know. I love Micah. I choose to value him above myself. And when I begin to pray that way and process things that way, I don't need a law that says don't be jealous. I can go, yes, God's using Micah internationally. How cool is that? Does that make sense? And so in business, you got your competitor down the road. And all of a sudden, man, they're just killing it. And they're opening more shops all over the place, and you're trying to eke out. And yet, even if they're not a good guy, even if they're your enemy, you can choose to value them and go, God, thank you for blessing them. And I know, if they're a bad guy, I know your love is there to lead them to repentance. And I am so thankful for your grace, even toward evil people. I'm so, because you showed that grace to me. And God, bless them. And how can I be a blessing to them? If we choose, because naturally it doesn't happen, if we choose to take that direction, that's a choice of love. And it's a choice that we need to make if we're going to overcome this thing of jealousy. You're a life group leader, and all of a sudden a new life group comes along, and man, they're exploding in numbers. They're even taking some of your folks. And the temptation. And yet it's got to be, God, thank you for a new life group leader. Thank you for Sam. Thank you for the way that you've been blessing him and blessing through him. And I just pray that you continue to just guide me to love him and value him and cheer him on. That's the way it is with all the things in church life. There's so many things. One person gets recognized, the other. I know the guys were mad this morning because I recognized the ladies and not the guys. I'm kidding. Isn't it amazing the things that we get jealous about? An enemy prospers, we're jealous. Nationally, What are we told to do? We're told to not like the wealthy. It's okay to be jealous of the wealthy. We don't come on and say it's okay to be jealous of the wealthy. But that's in essence. And that's ridiculous. God, thank you for blessing good people with a tremendous wealth in America. And thank you for blessing bad people with tremendous wealth in America. And since none of them digs a hole and buries their wealth, they invest it in some way, shape, or form. I am the recipient of you blessing people with incredible economic prosperity. God, may there be more people blessed with tremendous economic prosperity. But in our jealousy, we kill ourselves. And it's ridiculous, and we've got to admit that. So what's the cure? Not the law of don't be jealous. It's the law of, God, thank you for them. Thank you for the way you're blessing them. I've put a greater value in my heart for them as I meditate on them and pray for them. And as you pray for them and you do good and you speak good, that love grows. And then the jealousy wanes. Next one, love does not brag. Well, you say, I don't do that. I mean, I used to when I had a good batting average, you know, or I made all the touchdowns, or I was, a guy I was the gal on the top cheerleader, or the QB of the high school football. Yeah, but I'd showboat a little bit. But I've kind of gotten over. I'm an older guy now. I kind of gotten over that kind of stuff. Yeah, really. Yeah, maybe not celebrating the touchdown. But isn't it amazing? I mean, the context of this, remember, we spoke about it last time, not this time. The context of this is chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, is God blessing folks with spiritual ability, spiritual gifts. That's the context. And it's amazing how we can take spiritual abilities even and show them off, kind of in subtle ways, showing off my spiritual gifts, just so everybody knows God has so blessed me with this thing. Show off my knowledge, just those little extra things. And please don't get a complex here. I mean, go to small group, relax, enjoy it, be yourself, share, but guard your heart at the same time. The words of knowledge that really aren't really helpful, but you're just sharing them because you want, honestly, on the inside, you want people to think you're smart. Okay, if they're not helpful, okay? Think only what is good for edification according to the need of the moment, the Bible says. My generosity. It's important somebody else knows how generous I've just been. Not everybody, maybe, but at least another person. Jesus warns about that in Matthew chapter 6. Even when we pray, just showing people how good we can pray, whatever in the world that means. Or in conversation, just kind of, you just kind of put yourself, you're retelling a story, you're not really gossiping about the other guy, but you just kind of leave the story putting yourself in a little bit better light than the other guy. Like, we never do that, right? We were a little smarter, a little more spiritual, whatever. Bigger part of the fantastic double play in softball, whatever, okay? Bragging, such subtle ways we want to talk about ourselves. And love is not, and so what's the cure? Not to walk around with the law, thou shalt not brag. It's if I'm so focused on other people, then I become somewhat irrelevant in the conversations, and my accomplishments are not so relevant and so important. Doesn't mean you never talk about yourself, because people want you to. But it means, in the heart, you're focused on them. You want to brag on others. You want to brag on Jesus. You want to brag on others. And you're very second. And that happens when we make those choices to really value the person we're talking to and value other people. Next, number five, love is not arrogant. Kind of goes with bragging. It's kind of the root of bragging. In chapter 12, again, the context, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. It means one member in the body of Christ can't say to another member of the body of Christ, I don't need you. I'm okay by myself. Matter of fact, back in chapter 4 of the same letter, Paul asked the question, by the way, y'all seem to be, kind of haughty in spirit. Help me understand this. What do you have that you didn't receive? Why do you boast as if you hadn't received what you have? Do we really have anything to boast? Well, yeah, I worked hard, and I studied the Bible for hours and hours every day, Yeah, but, who gave you that ability? Who gave you breath right now and caused your heart to beat? Who's blessed you so? What do you have you didn't receive? I mean, there's just, when we think about it, man, there's just no place for arrogance and for bragging. There is a place to brag on others and to focus on their welfare and to speak in that way. So the law is not thou shalt not brag so much as it is thou shalt value others to the place where you don't need to be arrogant, you don't need to brag, you value them so much where you choose to need them in your life. Verse 5, number 6. Love does not act unbecomingly, and the Greek word has to do with indecently or the defying of social standards. And in other words, when it comes to like moral decency, address from men and women, different cultures have different standards. In one culture, it might be okay to show off the legs. In another culture, it might not be okay to have the legs bore openly at all. For example. And there's so many different more, you know. So Scripture goes culture to culture and calls all cultures and whatever in that culture, whatever the mores are in that culture, to live, Christians need to live decently and not be enticing others. So I think kind of two things come to mind when it comes to this whole thing of love does not act unbecomingly. One would be in the area of dress, especially for females, because guys are more visual. And so it's really important that if I'm a female, that I dress in a loving way. And we guide our young people to dress in a loving way. What does that mean? When you're showing cleavage and you're showing stuff that's purposely designed to entice the mind of a man where it shouldn't go, that's not loving. You're focused on yourself. Am I wrong? Okay? So we want to dress in a loving way. And whatever degree that applies to guys need to do that as well. I mean, there's certain swimsuits that I don't even anyway, okay, you know, so guys want to do it as well. But when it comes to words, you know, guys, Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, both speak about words and the use of words, so much in the Proverbs as well and in the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 4 verse 29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Ephesians chapter 5, don't let any kind of moronic talk or coarse jesting be named among you. And in context with that is loving one another as God loves us. And so when we love, we're focused on the character of the recipient. Does that make sense? So when I dress, if I'm dressing in a loving way, I'm thinking of the people who are going to see me, and I'm thinking, is this going to help or hinder their character and their walk with Christ? That's what it is to dress in a loving way. When I speak, are these words going to help or hinder their character? If they're suggestive, if they're, again, moronic, vulgar, or have any kind of a direction in that way, it's really, really not a loving thing. It might be funny to you, but to them, it's not going to be helpful in their growth. So love is really focused on the character of others. So we don't need so much the law, you know, don't use language that's not good. We just simply I need to value God, I need to value others, and therefore I need to speak in a way that's really valuing them and therefore valuing their character. Okay? Next one, number 7. Love does not seek its own. And that's an understatement. Love is seeking the well-being and the good of others. It always asks, you know, how can I bless others? How will this bless others? It's a consumer kind of perspective that we have. Even at quote, church, you know, we come to get and don't come to give. Well, that's not good. You know, when we come together in any way, shape, or form, it's always primarily to give to others and to bless others, and secondarily, very, very much less about blessing ourselves. In a life group, I go to give and to be a blessing to others. I want that life group to do what's the biggest blessing to others. Maybe the study's a little below me, you know, if that's possible, and I don't think it really is, honestly, but if it were possible, I might have that attitude, and yet if it's blessing others, then let's keep doing this. Okay. An event, you know, it's not, the event's not about, like the ladies thing yesterday, If I didn't go to the ladies' thing, so I wasn't invited. But you know, if I'm looking at the ladies' thing yesterday, I just choose it because it's the closest one, and I go, I don't think it'll bless me. Was that a loving motive? No, it's, can I go there and be a blessing to others? Possibly. I don't know. Let me go and see if it's possible. And so it's not seeking its own, it's seeking the well-being of others. Context, spiritual gifts. God gives us spiritual gifts to be a blessing to others. Music selection. Again, with Micah leaving, looking at new music leader possibilities. And as we do that, it's about, you know, what's going to be the biggest blessing to the rest of the congregation, more so than to me. Okay, that's hard. It's really hard, but that's where love goes. Okay? When I arrive home, love doesn't seek its own. When I arrive home, before I get there, I need to what? Focus on my wife and then walk through the door and go, how can I be a blessing to her? Not how can she serve me, but how, love doesn't seek its own, how can I be a blessing to her? Maybe she's had a bad day, whatever. I want to be ready for that. I want to be a blessing to her because it's not about me. It's about her. Show me that marriage. I'll show you a great marriage. Next one, love is not provoked. Wow. Do we really, does that, maybe this is out of vogue today. Is this one out of vogue? I don't know about you. I turn on any liberal talk show on the TV, I turn on any conservative talk show on the TV, and almost all of them are about how they're offended. Jonathan, tell me I'm wrong. Almost everything is about how they're offended. This person offended me by saying this. You know, a little tiny sound bite. Make it say the worst thing possible and then announce to the world, I'm offended. This is amazing. Politicians, most of them are the same way. Civic leaders, the same way. We're all supposed to be listening to little sound bites, take them the worst way possible, and then announce to the world, I'm offended. And I want to suggest to you that don't be, some of y'all have, you have Fox or you have CNN or whatever on all day long, and you hear this stuff, you're being bombarded with this, here I go again, but I'm deeply concerned. I love you. I'm deeply concerned. And you're being bombarded by, I'm offended. I'm all day long. And you think, and some of these people you admire, and you think that's the way a Christian behaves, because they claim to be Christians too. And it's not. It's not loving. And if you find yourself offended all the time, or any of the time, the issue is your heart. The issue is you need to choose to become a loving person. Is it possible, really, David, for someone to be able to come up here and say, you know, they should be able to walk up here and go, you know what, your mother wears army boots and you're ugly and you're boring as all get out. Should I be offended at that? Why would I be offended at that? By the way, I want to kill you. Why would I be offended at that? He's only telling me about himself. He's communicating with me. He's having a bad day. He's having a bad life. He needs some ministry. That's all he's telling me. He's just making an announcement. Why would I be offended? Now, look at Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, hey, you know, didn't Jesus go in the temple and didn't he start flipping over tables and stuff? Think about this. When Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of the chapter, when Peter was reviled, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats in return, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges righteously. And in that passage, we are called to follow his example. When he was abused, we don't see retaliation. We don't even see offense. But when other people were being harmed and the glory of God was being harmed, which is the ultimate damage we can do on this planet, then in a very calculated, planned way, not flying off the handle, he made a statement on two different occasions by cleansing the temple. And if we had been there, we'd see a man with tremendous power, the power of God, And we see him making a strong statement that folks will remember the rest of their lives. But when he was reviled, we don't see him doing the same thing. And he well could have to that Supreme Court that was a horrible group of people. Okay? So is it right for me to be riled up if I see right out here in the street a little girl being beat up by a man? Yeah. And it's right for me to run out there with some you know, demeanor and do something about it. But when someone's reaming me out, why would I be offended at that? When someone's putting down, you know, my church, my wife, my family, my part, my political party, whatever that is, and yeah, why am I offended by that? I'm not gonna be if I value the person that's speaking those words. And I don't naturally value them, but this is Scripture's telling me to love your enemies. Make a choice, and this is love. This is biblical love. To make a choice to value that enemy to such a degree, that person who's speaking bad, to such a degree where I'm choosing their best interest, which is not going to be my anger and my lashing back or even my getting riled up in any way. It's going to be, God, what can I do to minister to this person? Does that make sense? That's love. Again, we all like to think of ourselves as loving, but this is the depth of love. This is the sign that we're where God wants us to be when it comes to being a loving Christian. Love is not provoked, and that's really important that we really consider that carefully. When Paul was in Athens, he was provoked, same word, but he was provoked because of what? The glory of God and the damage done to other people by the idolatry that was there, not a personal provocation, okay, because of something done to him. Number 9, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. A little bit difficult translation in your Bibles, but from the Greek. But the idea is, it doesn't have a ledger pad. Love doesn't have a ledger pad. And we are told to love and to forgive as God has forgiven us. Which, and how has God forgiven us? Jeremiah 31:31, also repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. We are told in covenant form, one of the four parts of the covenant, your sins, God covenants with us, your sins, when you trust Christ, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a covenant. What God's saying? He doesn't say, I'm forgetful. I'm choosing to remember no more. In other words, I'm not going to bring them up again. You've trusted Christ. Christ has paid the penalty of them. I will not bring them up again against you. If you ever have an argument with God, he's not going to bring them up again. Okay? And we are called to forgive one another in the same way. We deal with the sin. We come together. We work it through. But once it's done, love says, it's done. And if I'm constantly remembering the sins of my wife, can I really say I'm valuing her the way I need to value her? Who am I valuing? Me winning some argument. And it's well been said, if I win, we both lose. Okay? We got to win together. So, love doesn't keep an account of wrong suffered. Lord's Prayer, daily reminder, forgive us as we have forgiven others in the same way. Love forgives. Love doesn't keep a ledger pad. Love is not historical, always bringing up the past. It makes the past once it's been dealt with. Number 10, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love promotes truth. Love and truth in the Bible go together. The fulfillment of the law, God's truth, is love. Love fulfills the law. They're never separated. This is the difference between Christian love and the love out in the world, is we want to love out in the world without any kind of truth whatsoever, and we think that's loving. And biblical love is the exact opposite. All truth goes with love. And so we're to speak the truth in love to one another. We're to value one another, but we use truth. We don't use flattery. We don't use words that make people feel good. We speak truth, but we do it guided by love. Love fulfills the law. If I truly value others and I know God, my actions are going to be right toward them. This book, the 1 Corinthians, the whole book, has a lot of correction. It's got some heavy words in it from Paul to this church, and yet all of them are loving as Paul presents the truth, because Paul loves them. The truth is one of the greatest gifts you can give to somebody. Church discipline in chapter 5 is loving when it's in line with the truth and done in a gracious way. In character, I mean, you know, when you're dating somebody, I love you so much, I want to go to bed with you because I love you so much. No, love and truth go together. God's truth always goes with love. If a boy truly loves you, he's going to want to guide you into all truth. And so it is in our small groups and whatever. We don't say words in our life groups or just individual to flatter each other. We speak truth, but we do it guided by love. What's truly going to be edifying according to this need of the moment? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Okay? So we use truth, but it's guided by love. They always, always, always go together. Love never lies. Number 11 and following, 11 through 14. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think it's kind of what we call a chiasm. The first goes with the last, and the two middle go together. So bears all things, endures all things. I think they pretty well go together. Then believes all things and hopes all things. I think those pretty well go together. And you say, well, what in the world does this mean? Well, you know, our tendency is to do what? To assume the worst about others. We got a choice to make, even as a friend. I mean, it's crazy. Why do we do that? And this, I think what's being said here is, no, love assumes the best. You know, so-and-so's not here right now. Well, they're probably at home lying around or getting ready for football. I wish I was there getting ready for football. You know, I mean, we assume the worst. I don't know, they might be in the nursery watching your grandkids. You know, I mean, why do we do this? It's crazy what we do. And so if we truly love somebody, we're going to assume the best about them. That's the word believe. We're going to believe the best about them. Love says, I believe in you. Why? Because you bear the image of God, and there's a God who can work wonders in your life. Love says to Peter, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny you ever even knew me. But Peter, I believe in you. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Jesus had special revelation. He could say that. But he communicated to Peter, nonetheless, I believe in you. When we look at Saul, a terrorist, Jesus says to that terrorist, again, I believe in you, and I will show you the things you're going to suffer for my name as you take this gospel to kings and to peoples. Okay, love believes in the best, even in a terrorist, even in a prostitute, even in a feeble people. I'm just going through my brain's going through the list of all the people in Scripture that, from feeble to fearful to sinful to committing all kinds of. God uses all kinds of people, and why? Because He's created them, and He's able to save them and renew them and use them even when they fall. Okay, so love says the same way, I believe in God, therefore I believe in God's work in you. I believe in you. Love hopes all things. Love is hoping for the best, even if a grandson is going down the tubes and you're seeing him getting worse and worse and worse, or get a wayward child getting worse. Love is still hoping the best. I tell you what, for an understanding of this is what I should have done. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures. You know what I should have done? I should have called a mom up here. Moms get this. You can have a kid, and from elementary school, you've had teachers tell you all the way through, man, that kid's rotten, he's going to amount to nothing. And he's in the pen right now. And if you're a mom, you are continuing to bear whatever he dishes out in the way of nasty letters home. You're continuing to endure whatever bad words he has to share. You're continuing to believe in him. You're continuing to hope for the very best for him. And if you're a Christian, you're a believer in God who can take him and completely radically transform him. And that's what I believe. This isn't a call to gullibility. This is a call to truly value others. And if you want others to believe in you, we believe in others. We take the beating others have to give out. Obviously, quick note on if you're in an abusive relationship, what this looks like, I think, is you need to move out of the relationship, and we'll be glad to help you do that. I've helped, I don't know, many ladies do that. You move out of the relationship, but at the same time, you're going to be a prayer warrior for that abusive husband. And you're not going to give up on him. You're going to be there day and night praying for him, choosing to value him, choosing to do whatever God lays on your heart in his best interest. At the same time, you can protect yourself emotionally, spiritually, and physically from the abuse that he has. But love still applies. All right, the exam. If I go through these things, verse 4 through verse 7, and if I can put my name, if I can take out each of the word love, just take all the way out, just replace the word love with my name, and I can say, Ed is, verse 4, patient. Then I can say Ed is loving. If I can say Ed is kind, he's doing kind things for others, saying kind things to others, I can say Ed is loving. If I can say Ed is not jealous, as long as I'm not getting jealous of other people, I can say Ed is loving, because love is preventing me from the jealousy that would drive me crazy. And I go through each one of these things. Ed does not brag. Ed is not arrogant. Ed does not act unbecomingly. Ed does not seek his own. Take a moment, Christian, and do that. Each one of these, can you put your name there? We want to say Ed is loving. But when I take the time to do that, I go, I got a little ways to go. Am I patient? I don't know, sometimes, right? Kind of a little bit, Am I a little more, I'm a little more patient than I used to be, coming along, Not arrived. It's the great commandment in the Bible. Let me close with this. Take that home and take your own test on that. Let me close with this. One exercise is to put my name here. Ed is patient. Ed is kind, etc. And that's an exercise I need to go through periodically for the rest of my life. And I can do it just thinking about my wife. I can do that exercise thinking about my kids, grandkids. I can do that. Sorry about that. That exercise thinking about people at work. I can do that exercise thinking about people at the church. And so I can do that exercise in a lot of different ways, thinking about different recipients of my love. All right? I need to do that through the rest of my life. Here's what I want to close with, though. Forget putting Ed's name there or your name there. Let me put Jesus' name there. Christian, this is how you are loved. This is really important. So I'm taking out the word love, and I'm inserting the name Jesus. Jesus is patient with you. That's how you're loved. Think of those disciples. Talking about a bunch of guys that were, constant screw-ups. And yet Jesus continued patiently to bring them along. Even when he knew a lot of stuff, they weren't even beginning to understand. Patiently kept walking with them. That's how you are being loved right now by Jesus. You need to know that. Jesus is kind. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, God has saved you in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness to you. That's why he saved you. Because he wants to, for all of eternity, show the riches of his kindness toward you. Many kind things he's doing for you right now, and for all of eternity, he'll be doing kind things for you. That's how you are loved, Christian. Jesus is not jealous. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you, but he's not jealous of you. I didn't go into that. Jesus does not brag, isn't arrogant toward you. Matter of fact, even when he was on a planet, he kind of let people figure it out. He didn't walk around going, I'm the Messiah, or I'm God. He let people figure it out. Humble nature. Jesus does not act unbecomingly, obviously. Jesus does not seek his own. although he was, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, although he was in the very form God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he did that all the way to death. Jesus doesn't seek his own. You're loved in this way. Jesus is seeking your welfare over his own. Jesus is not provoked toward you. He knows every blunder you're going to make. He knows every screw-up you got coming, every sin, the worst ones and the smaller ones. I mean, he knows everything. He's not provoked toward you. He bore every sin you'd ever commit. He's never caught off guard. He doesn't have a bad day. Jesus is not provoked toward you and turns back on you if you've had a tough day, a bad day, and you made a bunch of sinful choices and you think he's not listening to you anymore. He's not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's an understatement. He says in covenant form, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Jesus has chosen to forget about every sin you've ever committed. That's how you're loved. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. He's always going to be guiding you to truth, 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 because that's good for you. That's how you're loved. Jesus bears all things and endures all the things that you could possibly dish out. And he continues to love you and value you and choose in your best interest. And he believes in you and he hopes in you. That's how you are loved. And I can assure you, his love never fails. It's gotten you this far and it will get you the rest of the way. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for setting the example of love. Thank you so much for loving us. And thank you so much for giving us the gift of love, to be able to experience love, and the great privilege, the great gift to be able to love others, to value others. Guide us in maturity, in growth in maturity in this most important area called love. Guide us. Have your way in us. Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of optimism as you work in us, that all these things and all the freedoms that come from these things, freedom from bitterness and all these, freedom from anger and being provoked and all these things, what tremendous freedoms they are. And they simply come when you, working inside of us, guide us to make the choice to value others above ourselves. Thank you for great grace in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.